Some years ago, in the early 1920s, there was a famous football backfield by the name of the Four Horsemen. They played for Notre Dame in the days when Notre Dame was the scourge of the gridiron under the famous coach Newt Rockne. The Four Horsemen ran the ball all over the field and through all the opponent's defenses and made scores of touchdowns. However, in Revelation chapter 6, there is described four horsemen that are much more terrible and ferocious than those that roamed the gridiron in those days. Revelation chapter 6, we are given a little view, a little glimpse into the distant future. We are introduced to that great period of time which the Bible refers to as the tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, an awful time of divine wrath upon this earth. And as the scene unfolds, as described by the Holy Spirit in Revelation 6, we are introduced to four horsemen. Revelation 6, verse 1 says, "And I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals, and then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, 'Come.' I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror, bent on conquest." Some have seen in the rider upon the white horse a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is because over in the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation, we have our Lord depicted there as coming back to earth riding upon a white horse. The riders, however, are two different riders. The one described in Revelation chapter 6 could not possibly be the Lord Jesus Christ for various reasons. One reason is that in the wake of this rider described in the 6th chapter of Revelation, we have war. Whereas when Jesus comes again upon his white horse, we will have peace. Also, the riders seem to be grouped together here, the four of them. And certainly the Lord Jesus Christ, if this were He, would not be riding together with the other ferocious and wicked riders that are described here. And furthermore, it is not the time in God's prophetic program for a description of the second coming of Christ. The book of Revelation proceeds in an orderly manner, though there are overlaps. But it proceeds through the tribulation period and the awful time of judgment to the final climax of Christ's return to earth and the establishment of His kingdom. So for these and perhaps other reasons, we reject the concept that the rider described upon the white horse in Revelation 6 is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is rather Satan's substitute for Jesus. He comes as the satanic Prince of Peace. He purports to be the one who can solve all of earth's problems. He is the one that we sometimes refer to as the man of sin or lawlessness, sometimes called the Antichrist. He comes under the influence and power of the devil, receiving worship from the world and purporting to bring peace to this troubled earth. You remember that the Apostle Paul writes to the Thessalonican Christians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and he warns there that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, a reference to the sudden rapture of the church, which event will institute the day of the Lord. And then he says, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 2, "For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, while people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come upon them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." This seems to be an indication of the fact that the devil is going to produce a great world leader described in Revelation 6 as a rider upon a white horse, and he will come professing peace and safety. If anyone today announces a peace program, he can be elected to almost anything. People are looking for peace. They want peace. They want someone who can produce peace. They want someone who can pour oil upon the troubled waters of this world, who can stave off and solve all the international conflicts that seem to rise so rapidly. Someone to whom they can look for peace and safety. This one will come empowered by the devil, as described in Revelation 13 and other places, riding upon the white horse with a bow but no arrow, with a crown, but it's not the same word for crown that's used of our Lord's crown later on in the book. He will come in a warless coup, shall we say. He will come saying, if you'll follow me, I will bring you peace. I will solve all your international problems that you cannot solve yourselves. Well, you know and I know that if some man should arise with sufficient power, apparently, to back up that claim, this old world would receive him with open arms. People are looking for someone who can solve all the complicated problems that face the world today. Well, the devil will produce such a person. Witty, powerful, well-spoken, well-educated, apparently good with people. He will come with all kinds of programs and schemes to do what other men have not been able to do. He is the devil's substitute for Jesus Christ. May I warn you of the devil's substitutes in this dispensation as well as the one which is to be introduced as described in this chapter. The devil always has some substitute for Jesus. But the Bible tells us plainly, neither is there salvation in any other. For there's none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. And there's no satisfactory substitute for God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only Savior and the only one who will be able to bring peace to this troubled earth. The rider upon the white horse will fail, but he will be hailed for a time as a conqueror and as a great deliverer. Oh, how men have looked to various people down through the ages. Used to be back in ancient Rome, they were called by a special name. Would be Ptolemy Soter, or Philadelphus Soter, or Seleucid Soter. It's the Greek word for Savior. And various men back in ancient times claimed to be the Savior. They were going to alleviate everyone's problems and lift their loads and to lighten their burdens and bring them peace and tranquility, but none of them could do it. And so it will be in this future day when these four horsemen ride, following in the wake of the rider upon the white horse. John said, the Lamb opened the second seal, and I heard the second living creature say, come. Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. John, as God put the telescope of prophecy to his eye, saw this rider upon the fiery red horse, the blood-soaked horse, if you please. And the rider had in his grasp a large sword, and he wielded it. And thousands and millions died, as are described in later chapters of this book. Now, all down through the centuries, men have hoped and tried to abolish war. If we could just get rid of all of our war. And even way back when Plato wrote his book, The Republic, he envisioned some kind of a warless society. And various men down through the centuries have had other hopes of a warless world. But here we come down to the very sunset of the life of the human race upon this earth, and there is still warfare and bloodshed. Friend, war will never be outlawed by man. Sometimes in science fiction books, they describe worlds where there are no wars, but that is only the dream of the science fiction author. No such world will ever exist as long as man is running the show. Because man cannot produce a warless world. Why? James says, where do wars come? Do they not come from the wars that are within you? And man's conflict and his problems within him, and so it spills out and spills over in all of his national and international and even domestic relationships. And man cannot bring peace because he has a troubled, warlike heart that is in rebellion against God. War. You remember that the Lord Jesus describes this conflict in Matthew 24. As a matter of fact, there's quite a parallel between what Jesus said in Matthew 24 and this particular passage, Revelation 6. He said, "When ye shall hear wars and rumors of wars." Then you want to know that the predicted time has come upon this earth. All of the efforts of the United Nations, all of the efforts of the smartest men upon this earth will never rid this world of conflict. Why? Because men have lifted their fist against Almighty God. They have conflict in their souls against the Lord of the universe. And so they cannot help but have conflicts among themselves. John says, "I see a rider upon a fiery red horse with a large sword in his hand, and men are going to kill one another, slay one another, and slaughter one another until finally the Lord Jesus Christ returns to establish the only peaceful kingdom that will ever be established upon this earth." But he's not done. He says in verse 5, "The Lamb opened the third seal, and I heard the third living creature say, 'Come.' And I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hands. And I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a day's wages, and 3 quarts of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine.'" What almost always follows in the wake of war? You know the answer to that if you have been reading your newspapers and news magazines in recent years. There always follows the stark ghost of famine. Famine. People starve. Why? Because warfare destroys the land. It ruins the crops. It kills farmers and other people who produce the livelihood upon which those people depend. You go today to Cambodia, you go to Vietnam, you go to other places on earth that have been swept by the rider upon the white horse, and you will find famine. People are starving by the thousands. And despite the compassionate efforts of other nations who have airlifted food into some of these needy places, we cannot stop the specter of famine. God says in the tribulation period, after the church has been removed to heaven and these terrible plagues stalk the earth, people by the millions will starve to death. He says during this time, a quart of wheat will cost a whole day's wages. Just think of it. A person could work a whole day at hard labor and only earn sufficient money to buy for their family a quart of wheat. That's not very much. And what can you make with that? And how can you take away the hunger pangs with that? Famine. Jesus spoke of famine in Matthew chapter 24. He said there'll be wars and rumors of wars, and there'll be famines. Well, I do not believe that the famines that presently stalk various portions of the earth's population are the famine spoken of here. This, of course, is a description of a time yet to come. This is a prediction of the tribulation period, which has not yet arrived upon this earth. This is a prediction of a time which follows the church's exodus from this earth. You see, those of us who are Christians are not going to be involved in these terrible catastrophes that are described. Thank God that the Bible tells us we'll be delivered as the people of God from this awful time of tribulation. Jesus is going to come and take all of His truly saved people out of this earth to glory prior to the 70th week of Daniel, or the tribulation, which is described here in Revelation 6. We are going to be saved from wrath through Him. That is one reason, of course, that we can rejoice tonight as Christians, that we will not go through this awful tribulation period. We will be delivered by the grace and the power of God. The black horse, famine stalks the earth. I don't know if you've ever seen hungry people or not. Oh, you say, we have some here in America. Well, we probably do have some who are hungry in America, but nothing like in other countries of the world. I remember preaching down in South America several years ago, and my wife and I were waking on early Sunday morning in the city of Fortaleza by a terrible rattling and noise out in the back of where we were staying. And at the breakfast table, we inquired of the missionaries as to the source of this noise, and they said, well, those are the poor people of Fortaleza who come in the early morning and raid all the garbage cans up and down these middle-class streets and in these neighborhoods and pick out of those garbage cans all the what they would view as delectable and edible food, and they wrap it in newspaper and they take it home, and that's their dinner for the day. They're hungry. Many of them are on the verge of starvation in a city of over 1 million people. They have to raid garbage cans to get decent food. And that their lot in life is excellent compared to some people who live in other countries of the world and who do not have enough food at all to sustain life. God will bring terrible judgments upon earth in the form of war and famine. Then he says in verse 7, the Lamb opened the fourth seal, and I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come. And I looked, and there was before me a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. The word rendered pale here is the word the Greeks employed for the color of a corpse. It's the word chloros, actually, from what we get chlorophyll and chloroform and so on. It was considered the color of a corpse, and so it is translated here, a pale horse. John, startled as he was by the prophetic vision, said, I see a corpse on horseback. Somebody is riding a horse, and his name is Death, and Hades follows with him. The Bible tells us that death began for all the members of the human race in the Garden of Eden. Through one man, death came upon all men, for all sinned. And from that very time until this, the Bible says people die. Why do they die? Because they're sinners. Because they're rebels against God. The seeds of death are in our body. We are spiritually dead if we do not know Christ as our Savior. But here is described, of course, that last grim reaper who rides abroad across the length and breadth of this earth during the tribulation period and reaps a terrible harvest. His name is Death. And the Scripture says Hades follows close behind him. Hades is the place of temporary punishment prior to the last great judgment of sinners and prior to their being cast into the lake of fire. We have a description of Hades in Luke chapter 16. The Lord Jesus Christ tells the story of the rich man and Lazarus. He says that there was a rich man who lived it up, who had all that that people would desire upon this earth. And there was a beggar named Lazarus, he tells us in Luke 16, verse 19 and following. A rich man who lived well on this earth, and a poor man who lived very poorly on this earth. Both of them died. Of course, this emphasizes the fact that it is appointed unto men once to die. It makes no difference how wealthy you are or how smart you are. Someday you will die. Oh, you gay, you young, you proud, you will die and wear a shroud. Every one of us will die. It's appointed unto men once to die. The big men, the rich men die, and the poor men and the little men die. The Bible tells us, in verse 22, the beggar died and was carried to Abraham's side, or Abraham's bosom. That is, he was carried away to heaven, to the glory, to be with the Lord. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell, where he was in torment. He looked up and saw Abram far away with Lazarus by his side. You'll notice in your New International Version, if you have that, that there's a footnote that says the Greek word is Hades. Unfortunately, in the translations of our English text, we often do not have the distinctions between these various words, and they're all just called hell. But there is a distinction between Hades and the eternal lake of fire. Both of them, however, are places of torment. And God describes the rider upon the pale horse as death, and as he puts his sickle in to reap and mows down thousands as he moves across the landscape, they fall into Hades where this rich man went. And what kind of a place is it? It is a place of torment, we are told. It is a place of separation from God. It is a place of eternal frustration from which no one can escape. It is a place of doom and night and darkness and torment. And finally, we are told later on in the book of Revelation that the contents of Hades, the occupants of Hades, after receiving their judgment from a just God, will be cast into the lake of fire. And the smoke of their torment will ascend up forever and ever. Dear friend, God judges sin. You cannot play around with sin and get away with it. There are places of punishment for sinners, now and in eternity. Places of awful torment. Places where people would cry for a drop of water and for a kind word from a friend or a loved one. But there will be no such amenities in Hades nor in hell. Why? Because men have sinned and they have offended the righteous God of heaven. They are receiving the just deserts of their sin in the form of this punishment. Now in our passage in Revelation 6, after describing these awful catastrophes, these awful plagues that will sweep across the earth, the prophet then is given a little peek into heaven. The curtain is drawn aside, verse 9 tells us, and John said, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they maintained. Now, these are the people who have been slain while these awful horsemen are riding to and fro upon the earth. These are the tribulation martyrs about which John speaks. These are not church saints. The church has already been raptured and gone to glory. But these are people who, having been saved during the tribulation period, have taken their stand for Jesus and for Jehovah God. And they have been killed. They have been martyred. By the thousands will they be killed during this awful period. And God allows John to hear their cry from heaven. And God allows him to look into heaven and to see them. I'm interested in what John sees. He says, I saw under the altar those who have been slain because of the word of God. To what altar does he refer? Well, I think he is using the phrase in a general sense. He means to say, here are people who've laid down their lives for Jesus. Here are people who've placed themselves as living sacrifices upon the altar for God, and they have died there because they would rather die than deny their Lord. Now, he says, I see them under the altar. The altar is the place of sacrifice. The altar is the place of complete commitment. The altar is the place where we lay ourselves at Jesus' feet. Thank God that even in the tribulation period, God will have people who will be all out for Jesus. And they'll say, I'll die rather than injure my testimony for Jesus. And they'll lay themselves on the altar for God and die for what purpose? Because of the testimony they maintained. You see, in this dark period when Antichrist will reign, when the demons will be active, when Satan will run this world in a way in which he does not now, in this time of awful Stygian spiritual darkness, if a person speaks up for Christ, they will lose their life. They will be killed, and thousands of people will be slain during the tribulation period because they will testify for Jesus. You know, it puts us to shame, doesn't it, when we read something like this? Why, some of us work in an office, And so afraid are we of what people may think or say that we never speak up in that office for Jesus. Some of us live in neighborhoods and come in contact with our neighbors, and so afraid are we of what they might think or do that we never speak up for Jesus to our neighbors. What a rebuke is this. Here are people who, at the risk of their lives, knowing that they will surely be killed if they mention the name of Jesus, they speak His name boldly. John says, I see them as martyred souls in the glory for the testimony of Jesus and for the Word of God. God help us, we who are Christian, to have more spiritual fortitude, more spiritual boldness by the Holy Spirit's power to speak a word for Jesus and not to be ashamed of our Lord. These people will be, even though they will be killed, they will speak boldly for the Lord Jesus. Someone says, isn't it sad that they died? No, it's not sad that they died, not for the reason for which they died. And you know something? After they died, they still continued to live. That's the amazing part about this, because you see, these souls are those that were slain for the testimony of God. John sees in heaven, and they are living there. They live. This is one of the great passages in the Bible that tells us that death does not end all. Somebody says, when you just die like a dog. Put your body in the ground, that's the end of it. No, it's not. No, it's not. John, by God's permission, looked beyond the pale of death. John looked yonder into heaven and he saw people who had died on this earth, but they were still living in the glory. To be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. Isn't that what the Bible says? And death is a blessing for a Christian. We're removed from this awful pale of tears and sorrow. And we're launched into that place where there's music, where the angels gather, where the Lord Himself is. That's where these folk were. They lived. They spoke. John said, I hear them saying something. What are they saying? They called out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? They called out. For what did they call? They called for judgment. Sometimes liberal theologians and preachers who don't believe the Bible is inspired find fault with the so-called imprecatory psalms. That is, the Psalms, and there are several of them, where the psalmist calls for vengeance and judgment upon ungodly people. And as I say, some liberals who see God only as a God of love say, well, look at there. God couldn't possibly be a good God. These could not be inspired of God because these psalms call for judgment. Well, dear friend, God does judge sin. And right here, we see occupants of heaven praying to God, oh, Lord, revenge us, avenge us, judge wicked people upon this earth. God does judge in His holiness. We also see in verse 11, they were perfected. Each one of these people has a white robe. We mentioned this in an earlier message, but it doesn't hurt to think about it again. The white robe in the book of Revelation speaks of perfection. It speaks of the fact that we're cleansed by the blood of Christ. When we get to heaven, we will be perfect. We'll have no wicked thought. We'll have no evil motive. We will never sin again. Why? We will be perfect before the Lord. And all the Christians in the glory will wear white robes, speaking of the fact that they will be absolutely perfect and without sin. My, what a wonderful fellowship that will be. What glorious interaction. Without the presence of sin, without the problems that we have down here of misunderstanding brought about by our sin and our finite condition. But there, all of us in white robes will fellowship with the Lord forever and forever. They were told to wait. Wait a little longer. until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. God does not bring judgment just as soon as we like to see it, does He? My, our righteous indignation rises and we say, we look at some scoundrel here on earth and we say, why doesn't God smite them to the ground? Why doesn't God judge that person? Well, it's a good thing we're not God, isn't it? Famous infidel used to give lectures around the country years and years ago on the mistakes of Moses and such like. His name was Bob Ingersoll. One time he had a great crowd in the city of Chicago and he said, I'll prove to you there's no God. Pulled out his big railroad watch, laid on the pulpit. He said, if there's a God, he says, I defy him to strike me dead in 5 minutes. Watch down there. Went around 1 minute, 2 minutes, 3 minutes. People got a little nervous. 4 minutes, 5 minutes. Put his watch back in his pocket. He say, see, there is no God. And as the folk were leaving the auditorium, somebody asked an old white-haired preacher who was in attendance at the service, why did God not strike him dead? Oh, the preacher said, softly, quietly, but positively, why, he says, doesn't Bob Ingersoll know he can't wear God's patience out in 5 minutes? Why, listen, friend, God's been putting up with the antics and sins of this old world for centuries. In His love and in His grace, He keeps on speaking to people. And He says to these who clamor for immediate judgment, you wait a little longer until my time comes, and then I'll take my sword in hand to answer your prayer. The Scripture concludes this section, verses 12 through 17, by giving us a description of the consternation that will fall upon this earth during this day of judgment. The sixth seal was opened, we're told, and there was a great earthquake. Now, let us not find in all the earthquakes that we hear reported upon the face of the earth a fulfillment of such prophecies as this. We have to remember, friends, that we are talking here about a time following the rapture of the church. You always have to keep that in mind. Now, I certainly think that there might be prior to this time an increase in some of these phenomena. That is a possibility. But this particular passage speaks about a time following the rapture of the church, a great earthquake. And the sun turned black like a sackcloth made of goat hair. And the whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to the earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. And the sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. This is one of the most startling descriptions of the physical catastrophes that will occur on earth that could ever be given to us. Some interpreters of the book of Revelation, particularly the earlier premillennial and dispensational interpreters, spiritualized many of these passages. I believe that that is an incorrect interpretation, though I respect those men of God who tried to do that, but I think the Lord is speaking very literally here, and these things are going to happen, just as is described in this passage. And if you go back, of course, in the Old Testament, you find many such descriptions of this. I want you to look for a moment at the book of Joel. Now, that's back in the Old Testament. You have Daniel. You can find that probably. And then you have Hosea. And then you have Joel. I say that because sometimes we have a little problem back in those minor prophets to locate them. Daniel and Hosea. Then the book of Joel. Chapter 2 of the book of Joel. The Old Testament prophets spoke much about this awful time of catastrophe. Joel was among them. Joel chapter 2, verse 1, blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. That is a phrase which the Old Testament writers used to describe the time of tribulation or awful divine judgment upon this earth. The day of the Lord. It is close at hand, a day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and blackness. Please notice how that parallels what we've been reading about in Revelation. It says darkness, gloom, clouds, blackness. Look on verse 10. Verse 10 of that same chapter. Before them the earth shakes, the sky trembles, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars no longer shine. Can you imagine the consternation will come upon people when all of a sudden the world has a blackout? No sun, no stars, no moon, black. Look at the book of Amos, chapter 5. You just keep turning there, the next book. Book of Amos, chapter 5, verse 18 of Amos 5. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear. Notice the descriptions that the prophet uses here. It says you get one thing into something worse. As though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall only to have a snake bite him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light, pitch dark, without a ray of brightness? Have you ever been in any place that was absolutely pitch dark? And I was in the Holy Land a few years ago. We went before we went into the Holy Land to Egypt to visit the famous pyramids that are near the capital city of Cairo. Of course, there are pyramids all over the land of Egypt, but these are among the most famous. In fact, we stayed in a motel just in the shadow practically of those three great pyramids. And we took our trip. You have to get on a camel and go through all that. Arab guides are begging you, bakshish, bakshish, bakshish. They want some money from you while they're taking you along on the camel. And finally, you get to the pyramids. And you go into the Great Pyramid, as it's called, through a very small passage. If you've got claustrophobia, don't ever try it. And you get down. We got down. We were just going nicely along in there. It's a long ways. You probably walk for a mile back into that pyramid, half a mile anyway, back into that. And all of a sudden, every light in the place went out. Here we were, way back in the bowels of that great pyramid. No light, not a light, not even a flashlight or a candle, nothing. I'm going to tell you, that's a scary experience. Come to find out that one of the guides had played a practical joke and cut the things off. But some people were terrified, absolutely terrified. They were back there in an unknown place in a very small corridor where you could hardly pass even when you had light. And all of a sudden you were in darkness. And I've thought about that since as I've read passages like this. You know, it's a terrifying experience to be in total darkness. Now, sure, we can sit in a room, say, turn the lights off, you know, and watch some pictures or something like we did a while ago, but it's not pitch black, and we know where the light switch is, you know, and it's not the same thing. But, brother, when you're in a place like that and every light goes out, you've got no light switch, you don't even know whether anybody can find a light switch. You are in utter and total darkness. I remember years ago, I was in Carlsbad Caverns, and they did that. Went way down, about a mile under the earth. They sat you on a big rock, and when they got you seated there, they turned every light in the place off. And there was a voice came over the speaker that gave you a little information. It said you were now in one of the few places on earth where you were in total and absolute darkness. 1 mile between the earth, but below the earth, I suppose you would be down there. Not very much sunlight going to get down that far. Dark and dark and dark. It seemed to grip you. Well, God says when this awful time of tribulation comes, to blot out the sun, to blot out the stars. I don't know how God will do it. I don't profess to know all of the scientific laws that He may use for that, but He will do it. And brother, people are going to be scared, and rightly so. Not only that, but the earth will be bombarded with heavenly bodies. The stars are going to fall to earth. A great great masses of rock are going to come from outer space and strike the earth. Of course, the earth is being bombarded constantly by particles from outer space, but they're just wee little ones. They burn off in the atmosphere, most of them. But these will be great stars and planets that will collide with the earth. And oh, how people will wonder what's going on. And the Bible tells us in Revelation 6 that the kings of the earth and the princes and the generals and the rich and the mighty and every slave and every free man, high and low, will hide in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they will call to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand? God will bring His final judgments upon this earth. And because men have rebelled against Him and rejected His Son, He will rock this earth to and fro, the prophet says in Isaiah 24, like a drunken man and like a tottering house. Smash it with missiles from outer space. Cause eruptions and earthquakes from underneath the earth's crust. And men will cry in consternation, but they will not repent of their sins, we read later on twice in this book, chapter 9, chapter 16. They repented not of their deeds. So hard will be their hearts. Who can stand against the wrath of God? There is only one accurate answer to that question. No one. No one can stand when God's wrath sweeps across the face of this earth. No one can successfully stand against the judging power of the Almighty. All will be swept to destruction eternal. All except those who found a hiding place. Years ago, Dr. H.A. Ironside ministered to the Indians in the western plains of our country. They used to have preaching points there on Sunday. He'd preach over here at 9 o'clock. They'd get him in a buckboard wagon and he'd drive over there and preach at 10 o'clock to a group of Indians. And then he'd get over there and they'd drive him somewhere and he'd preach at noon and so on. He had several preaching points. And he'd finish two or three of them, and on a given Sunday afternoon was in the buckboard behind a horse team and the Indians were driving him lickety-split to the next place, and all of a sudden a storm began to loom. They can come very quickly on those western plains. Clouds began to build. Fierce storm, it looked like, was coming. And Ironside didn't know what to do, but the Indians knew what to do. They knew every inch of that landscape. And they whipped up the horses. They bounced across the prairie. All of a sudden, Dr. Ironside saw a little kind of a hill rising up there in that flat land. And they beat the horses again, and they drove a little faster because it just looked like the storm was just going to break on them any moment. And around the side of that hill they went. And lo and behold, on the other side of that little hill that rose up out of those plains was a big opening. Big enough to drive the whole team and its contents in there. And they drove right in there. And just as they got into that cave on the other side of that hill, that storm let loose with all its fury. Lightning and thunder and torrential rain and awesome winds began to blow. But they were safe inside that hill. And Ironside reported that after they got their breath and horses were panting, said these Indians, who were Christian Indians, began to sing in their own language, but he joined them. I mean, he knew what they were singing. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure, save from wrath, and make me pure. Listen, friends, there's a hiding place from the wrath of God in Jesus, the Rock of Ages, who was riven for you. He was smitten. He was torn apart. His body was offered as a sacrifice for you. And there's safety in Jesus from this awful storm of judgment described in the book of Revelation. If you will come into the ark of safety, if you will come into God's hiding place, if you will come to Jesus, you can have salvation and safety and security from the awful tempest of divine judgment May God grant that you will come tonight. Shall we bow together in prayer, every head bowed as we pray.